I was watching that song, and they were actually singing it in Jerusalem at the wall. They had a concert like right outside the wall, and they were sitting there singing that. And I was just, and the song we sang last week was also another. They were actually singing that No Other Name song at the Sea of Galilee, like these different points of where Jesus' ministry, and it was just awesome, kind of watching people worship, and in the midst of those moments, and you know, no inhibitions, no worries about what other people were doing. I mean, they were there where the footsteps of the Master, where he propagated the gospel. He spoke out, and he called it how it was. He called it how it was. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Father, open the hearts to receive that which you have for them, Lord. Use me, Lord Jesus, to be a vessel of honor, to accomplish your will and your purpose today, Lord. That we speak to the hearts of everyone here, not to the minds, Father, but to the heart. That it bring forth fruit, Lord, that it accomplish the purpose that you set forth, Lord. As your word says, it will not return unto you void. Use me as a vessel of honor, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we jump into 2 Kings chapter 1, chapter 2, there's this book that we've been reading, and there's a section of a story that's called Making Good on Second Chances. And I want to share that with you. Hussein, who's from Iran, was a drug addict, a leader of a counterfeit ring, a familiar face to prostitutes. And as Hussein looked down from atop one of Tehran's hundreds of high-rises, he considered how he had thought such activities would bring him happiness. That's what the world offers. They didn't. Now in his 20s, Hussein had decided his life was beyond salvaging. There's some similarities here, if you remember where Elijah was a couple chapters ago. The distant Elburz Mountains, coated in a fresh blanket of snow, rose up boldly to 18,000 feet. In contrast, Hussein felt quite small, insignificant, and unnoticed, merely a meaningless speck among nearly 10 million people in Iran's capital. It is time, he thought, to end my life, but his plan to do so was proving problematic. He was afraid to jump, so he decided to buy a little of the drug ecstasy to take the edge off. Just as he exited the building and reached the streets, his cell phone rang. "I found something new," an old army buddy and fellow addict said. "Meet me for tea." "Perfect timing," figured Hussein. "A new drug to steel my nerves for the final plunge." "Tell me about the stuff you found," Hussein said to his friend. Soon afterward, cold hands wrapped around a mug of tea. "I'm interested." "Not stuff," said his friend. "Not drugs. Much better. Jesus." Amen. Hussein nearly spit out his tea as he looked around to make sure nobody had heard. "I found Jesus," he said in an exciting whisper. "I found peace. No more drugs. No more prostitutes. No more bullying people to make money." Hussein was dumbfounded. But as his friend, see, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who perish. But it creates life. As his friend shared his story, something happened to Hussein. He stopped thinking about death, and he stopped thinking about killing himself, and started thinking about life. Later, his friend had a Bible sent to Hussein and then introduced him to a group of Jesus followers who gathered in a local park on a Sunday afternoon. "I thought of killing myself too before I found Christ," said one of the women who heard Hussein's story. "Do you want to give all the pain in your life to Jesus?" Question. He could think of no reason why he wouldn't. "A God who wants a personal relationship with me? A God who speaks of loving others? A God who forgives sins, who will love me even if I made a mistake or missed a prayer?" So he received Jesus as his Savior and Lord. See, that's not what's taught in Iran. There isn't a loving God taught out of the Quran. "I still didn't understand what was happening to me," he recalled, "but I felt something was different." And I guess my question to you is, are you different? Are you different? "I knew my life was going to change. Christ just said he wanted me to be his son. This made me excited. This was very different from Islam. Immediately, I felt light, and I was unnecessarily happy for no reason. He reveled in his newfound faith, and then came the testing. Remember, that we preach here, you come to Jesus, it's not a bed of roses. It isn't like the best life now. You don't get that. There's no guarantee of that in the Bible. He reveled in his newfound faith, and then came the testing, first by water and then by the authorities. Hussein was at the beach along the Caspian Sea on a church retreat. He had never learned to swim, but egged on by his friends, he splashed in the waves with water rising up to his chest. Suddenly, he stepped off into deep water. He panicked, he thrashed, and he splashed, trying vainly to stay afloat. Then he began praying. "Christ, give me one more chance," he prayed. Months earlier, he had sensed God calling him to ministry, but he had a good job, a house, and freedom, so he refused. Sounds like Jonah, doesn't it? Sounds like Jonah. Now he desperately longed to live, to have the opportunity to give up all he had for Jesus. "One more chance. I never ministered for you. I will minister for you if you do this. Just give me one more chance." Several lifeguards dragged him from the depths. Time would show his commitment had been born of true conviction or based only on a desperate will to live. "You almost died," an Iranian church leader told Hussein after learning of his decision to be all in for Jesus. "You're feeling emotional right now. Do you know how hard it is to minister in Iran?" See, this is a fellow believer. This is a fellow leader, and he's questioning him. He's questioning him. You'll see that in a minute, too, when we get into the word. "I don't care," Hussein said, sincere conviction in his voice. "I have to. Jesus gave me one more chance. I have to do this. If I have to sacrifice everything I have, I will do this." He quit his job, he paid off his debts, and sold his car. Then he went into full-time ministry with a female co-leader who ministered to women. As an evangelist, Hussein had a great combination. His story was compelling. That's your testimony, folks. His passion convincing, and his message convicting. Convicting, changing hearts. "The favor of the Lord was with me," he said. "I felt God had anointing me to witness." Dozens of people came to profess faith in Christ through his ministry, but he would pay a price for these souls. He had actually been smuggling Bibles into the country and had about 500 Bibles when the secret police stormed into his apartment and took him captive. And while being taken to prison, he was blindfolded and shackled, then transferred to another in his car. "This is just the beginning," the captor said. "This is just the welcome parade." But Hussein prayed not for himself. What a change. But that the small house church would not be destroyed, that the Bibles would not be captured, and that their ministry would still find ways to keep proclaiming Jesus. See, he turned it from introverted to an extroverted prayer. He was placed in solitary confinement in a room the size of a large bathroom. There was no bed, no toilet, just two floodlights, which was kept on. One was kept on 24/7 to mess with his mind. "Are the women safe? Did they reveal the names of the church leaders who will now be in danger? How can I warn them? Have the police discovered the Bibles? Let's pray together." This is what he was praying. These words came out of nowhere amid dead silence in a room where he was the only person and he was not talking. Hussein believes they were the words of Jesus. "I felt like Jesus put everything aside." Listen to this. Listen to this. I love this. This is just, I can see the story of Elijah here. Hussein believes they were the words of Jesus. "I felt like Jesus put everything aside, the whole world aside, to come whisper in my ear. He said to me, there is no need for you to say anything because I'm going to tell you what to say." Doesn't the Bible promises that? Amen. When you stand before authorities, the Holy Spirit will give you the utterance to pray. What to say? "Why are you afraid? At the end, you are going to die, right? So why don't you just serve? Don't you have faith that when you close your eyes in this world, you will open them up to me?" Amen. Isn't that a promise? Amen. "And when you open your eyes, you will be in my arms." Wow. What a visual. And so his interrogation began the next day, and they were questioning, "Why do you want to destroy Islam?" And a guard told them, "So only God can help you in here." And yes, Hussein said, "He's helping me right now." And he was actually assigned to death row, where 250 inmates who actually served under gang leaders approached him and said, "Hey, come, we meet us in the bathroom area at midnight tonight because we got something for you." Thinking he basically thought he was going to die, and they mistook him as somebody that knew gang leaders from like America, and so he was given like status within the prison. So basically, let me see what let me read it here. Says they gave him first class treatment because of it. He got the top bunk and a private shower, and he was given fresh vegetables. And after 2 days, see, God had a purpose for this man. After two days, the guards offered to transfer him to a part of prison, but Hussein stunned them when he declined. 8 days later, his family brought the deed to his house as collateral, and Hussein was released to bail. On bail. During his hearing, the judge pointed out some mistakes in his appeal court and personally corrected them. "Here," he said, slipping Hussein a piece of paper, "this is my cell phone number. I'll personally supervise your case, and to make it more convenient for you, I won't require you to make the four-hour trip to the courthouse." Again, Hussein was amazed by God, how God had intervened. When he returned, the 500 Bibles that Hussein prayed would be kept safe were never discovered by the secret police, even though they were in boxes in the middle of the living room. That's pretty awesome, isn't it?
Yeah.
He could only shake his head and praise God. It was like when Paul was in jail and the earthquake opened the doors. We're going to teach about that some in a few weeks, I think. So look how many doors has God opened for me. This is why I want to keep serving, because I know God is with me.
Amen.
See, how does he see his future? The light of God has penetrated his darkest moments when he thought his life was over. With a grateful heart, he is determined to continue serving God with the one chance he asked Jesus to give them. "They will either kill me or they will be other miraculous events like these," he said. Which one is bad?
Yeah.
See, for me to die is to be with Christ. Isn't that? We see this man who gets a second chance. And that's the story of Elijah, isn't it? This awesome man who proclaims the word of God, and then all of a sudden he gets really discouraged by the voice of Jezebel, by the voice of what the world has to offer. And so he almost gives up. He says, "Just take my life, God." But God recommissions him. He was in full depression. And we know that God does not normally work in the spectacular. We learned about that, about the miraculous events. He wants to draw you and I into the intimate with that still and small voice that we read about. See, he uses supernatural events for his glory and at his appointed time to accomplish a specific purpose. And those things are across our life. We see those events that occur in our life. They remind us that our God is a mighty God.
Amen.
And that he is to be exalted. And he is supposed to be considered separate from everything else. He's the creator of the universe. He's not of the universe. He created the universe. He has the power to control all things, and we have to remember that his sovereignty is pure. We should not question what his divine purpose is. Why does he use certain miracle events, and why doesn't he? Why doesn't he save people? Why doesn't he heal people? We don't need to question those things. Bottom line, God created the heavens and the earth, and he is personally involved with every one of us in a most intimate way. Through the still small voice, the miraculous, and everything in between. And we know that because we read that in Psalms 139, didn't we, last week, where we saw at the end of it, he says, "You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book before a single day had passed." He had it all planned out. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 2. Let's pick it up in verse 1. "And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as the soul liveth, as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest that thou, Lord, will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yeah, I know it. Hold your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho.
And he says again, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yes, I know it. Hold your peace. And Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. The two went on. These opening scriptures here in this chapter talk about Elijah's departure, which means a great deal of responsibility for his ministry and the ability of Elisha becoming that prophet that God had called him to be. We learned about that. So we see this transfer where Elijah is the prophet of the Lord and where he was being used by the Lord, and suddenly he becomes this mentor and he's discipling Elisha. Elisha knew that the power would come from God, but Elisha also needed character to face the trials and pressures that would come during the apostate times that they were living in. Okay, the apostasy didn't end on the showdown in Mount Carmel. It continued on. We read about that. We read about the sons of Ahab. I am sure Elijah shared his triumphs, his weaknesses, and failures with young Elisha. And Elisha would eventually need courage, the endurance to run his race, and loyalty to God and his word only. In both verses 2, 4, and 6, I believe Elisha was asking Elijah to stay where they were because I think he was testing him. He was continuing to test him to see what was going to happen. See, he's been under his education or under his mentorship for 10 years now. This is we're 10 years into the time of Elijah and Elisha together. So would Elisha continue on with the prophet and run the entire race, or would he move on? And so his loyalty and endurance are being tested here. And I guess I'd question, after 10 years, most of us would probably be itching to go off on our own and prove ourselves, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? We got a little bit of knowledge. I want to make my mark. At each of those points, the sons of the prophets, and I believe those were classes, like each different points, this is where Elijah was teaching the other prophets as well. I don't believe Elisha was the only one that he was mentoring, a school of prophets. And Elijah was probably saying goodbye because he knew his time is coming. His time was coming. And that's very much, he was encouraging them to remain steadfast, very much like Peter said to us in New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. Peter says, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, this tabernacle, he's talking about his body here, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. He's referencing John chapter 21, mm-hmm. where Jesus basically told them, you're going to be crucified. Mm-hmm. You're going to be crucified for me. After he told them, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you love me. This is what's going to come. The cost. Peter understood the cost all the more. After his failure, he was empowered, right? We read that in Acts. That's why we read that twice before. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. That's why the word is here. It's a reminder to all of us. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we heard with him on the holy mountain. We actually see in that passage where he's talking about that. They're on the mount, and they saw. And actually, Elijah was there. So was Moses. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as light that shines in a dark place. Your light that Jesus has given you by the power of his Holy Spirit, your light shines in a dark place. It is a dark world. Lawlessness is on the rise. Sin is abounding. But where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Amen. The light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any in private interpretation. For the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. There's only one gospel, folks. One that should be preached. That's Jesus. He was crucified for us. Amen. Not like you. And he was raised from the grave. We sang that song. That has such a powerful imagery of everything he did. And that end where we sang that, where he rose from the grave. Because the cross wasn't anything without the resurrection.
Amen. That's right.
So we see this example of Peter talking about remaining steadfast, holding on to that word. So instead of moving on from Elijah, Elisha refused to stay behind. He said, no. I will stay that course. I said I would do this. I would follow you. He said that in 19. He said, I will follow you. After he kissed his mom and dad and he had that party, right? He burned his tools and he cooked the oxen. He had beef tenderloin for everybody. It was awesome. As I believe most at this point would have said, I've learned my basics. I've learned a lot. Now I'm going to make my mark. And they would move out of that will. And we'll see here the importance of staying in the will of God. Amen. Not Elisha. He was eager to learn, experience, and know more of the Lord, right? To know him. And that's that. I love that scripture. I remember you preaching on that. It says, to know him, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So would you and I respond the same way? Would you and I be loyal to the end? See, Elisha was devoted to Elijah, but more importantly, folks, he was devoted to God.
Amen.
And the calling that God had on his life. He knew that God would direct his steps by the power of his word. That's what Psalm 119:105 says. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. And so Elisha presses on with Elijah. And we saw that character before, right? When he was working out in the fields, when Elijah first came and put his mantle on him. And just as Paul said, Ryan, not that I have already attained, this is Philippians 3, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. I forget those things which are behind. I forget my former life, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. I press on. I move forward to that calling that he's called me to do. Elisha was determined. He knew God was going to take Elijah, but he also knew he was to be there for the appointed time. Elisha's presence at this moment is actually going to be monumental in his life. We too must obey the Holy Spirit. How many times have we gone out on our own when, had we listened to God, he could have brought us something far beyond our imagination or we comprehend. Isaiah 40:31 says, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That is the promise. You have to seek him and you have to seek his will in your life. In verse 7 and 8. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters that they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground.
So we see that some of the classes of the prophets are also aware of what is about to happen with Elijah here. They were also speaking with Elisha. Perhaps they're curious to see what Elisha said. Was he going to take over for Elijah? Perhaps they are viewing to see what all is about to happen. Was Elisha really the anointed, the one anointed by God? Was God working in that young prophet? This scene here, this just reaffirms, listen to this, folks, that people are watching to see God working in our own lives. Both believers and those who are not believers. We must demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit if we are to make a difference in people's lives. And there's scripture to support it. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. It doesn't just have one, it encompasses all. It gives those examples. James 2, 17 through 26. Thus also faith by itself, folks, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Listen, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not our Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. For by grace you are saved, not of works that anyone should boast. But there's a change in your heart. There's a change in your heart when that happens, when you come to the Lord. And then you seek to live under his will, and you seek to do things, and you start to bear fruit. That's the works we're talking about. There's fruit that comes along with it. There's a change that happens in your life, that you exemplify the life of Christ. There's this metamorphosis that happens. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You can't have faith and not have any example of Christ. You may have said a prayer, but that doesn't mean anything. There has to be a change, and there has to be something that you actually exemplify and live. Ephesians 5, 8 through 13. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Do you ask him, is this acceptable? Not just in big things, but small things. Is this acceptable unto you? That's a relationship, right? We have that, you know, when husband and wife are making decisions, they consult with one another, don't they? They talk it through, and they ask, and they share those things. Is this okay, right? Well, sometimes God says no, though, just like a father says no. I think about my daughter. She came down this morning, and he was like, she went right over that white cookie you gave her yesterday, and she was like pointing to it, like, I want that for breakfast. No. No. Nope. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Expose the darkness. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. See, all things are going to be exposed. We talked about that last week. Each and every one of us will stand naked before a holy and true God one day. And all those things that we've done in secret that we thought we got away with will be exposed. Galatians chapter 5, 16 through 25. I'm kind of driving this point home, but I say then, walk in the Spirit, capital S, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And now the works of flesh are evident. And when I read this list, I think about how society has changed over the last 10 years, where these things are actually kind of acceptable. These are actually like, they're presented as good things now. And those who are holy and righteous are kind of separated, and like, it's like, you know, it's the opposite. Like, that's bad. To be holy and to be righteous and to be pure is to be, that's not acceptable in society today. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's some things on that list there that have just become acceptable. Like, adultery is just acceptable. I think about someone who my dad had originally mentored, and it was just like, it was acceptable. This is, I believe this is what God wants for me to be happy, and so I'm going to pursue it. And I thought of Romans 1, just, you know, all the way, just like, God, just. Whoa. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, it's peace. When I read this list, and I question myself, am I exemplifying these things or not? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm not saying I'm perfect and I do all these things and you don't. We are supposed to examine our hearts daily as to, are we fulfilling His word? And the fruit of the Spirit, so the things that you do, the works, the fruit of the Spirit is right here. It says, love. Do you love your brother? Do you love your neighbor? Joy. Peace. Peace. One of my devotions today was talking about anger. It was like, God, Jesus had a righteous anger, but when your anger destroys your peace, it turns to sin. Jesus had righteous anger when he walked into the temple and he saw them selling doves. But that did not destroy his peace. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. So we're talking about others watching our example. Others watching our example. And so here we are, Elisha in verse 8. Elijah and Elisha walk up to the Jordan, with others gazing on. And I think the Jordan is an interesting point here, folks. The Jordan to Israel was a hurdle or an obstacle to God's plan and His promises to them. The Jordan stood in the way from Israel entering to God's blessing and His will. And crossing the river represented moving out and being completely under the power and the will of God, moving out by faith. You see, faith helps us move past the barriers in our life. My question to you is, are there Jordans? Are there barriers in your life that are occupying your time, shifting your focus, and taking your values? Crossing the Jordan or removing that barrier wall becomes an opportunity not only to demonstrate faith, but allow God to display His power through you. This leads not only to encourage others, but this creates a testimony in our lives that we just read about when we first started the sermon today. A testimony, his story. Because he experienced it, it was real. There was power behind it. That's what we read. It was convincing. It was convincing because it was real. It was from the heart. And it touched others. It didn't touch everybody, because there are those who refuse. But the Spirit is going around looking and knocking. Just as Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody opens that door, there are those who don't open the door. They're like the innkeeper. when he first came on the scene and Mary was about to give birth. There's no room at the inn. There's no room for you, Jesus. I don't have any room for you. My life is more important. I need to focus on these things. I need to focus on me for right now. I'll get to you down the road, Jesus. Do we do that? Are we guilty of that? I'll close with a couple of scriptures here. That testimony that we experienced, Jesus actually uses that example in Matthew 21 and 18 through 22. He says, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and he found nothing on it but leaves and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.'" This is a sermon in itself. Mm-hmm. "Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled and said, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith, folks, and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, "Be removed and cast into the sea," it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." You see, if you seek the kingdom first and his righteousness, the things you ask for aren't of personal gain. They're not of personal gain. That's how Elijah was able to call fire down from heaven. Because it wasn't for his gain. It was for his glory. There's a difference there. In Matthew 17, verse 20, Jesus said to him, "Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed." Have you ever seen a mustard seed, folks? It looks like a speck of pepper. I mean, it's tiny. My wife has this little necklace, and it's like this little black little medallion, but inside it is this little mustard seed. It's tiny. It's tiny. "And if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." He gives us this imagery, this example, the smallest little thing. If you just have faith and believe in him, you can accomplish these things. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, 4 through 5, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." See, they weren't this awesome, make you feel good message. They weren't telling you how to get rich in 7 quick steps, how to live the blessed life. And those are great things, but they aren't the one thing. They aren't the one thing. His words were in demonstration of the Spirit with a capital S. Not Paul's spirit, lowercase s. Capital S, the Holy Spirit. And of power. That your faith, and this is so monumental, that we need to understand this, that your faith not be in the wisdom of men. You see, there's a path that seems right to man, and its path leads to destruction. Mm-hmm. That's wide is the gate. Mm-hmm. God's way is narrow. There's one way. So that your faith is not in the wisdom of men, but is in the power of God. What is the power of God? That power that rose Jesus from the grave. You now have access to that power. He said, "I send you that comforter. I send you the third part of the Godhead, the power of the Holy Spirit." And the Holy Spirit, if you would pray in the Spirit, it would speak to you. Because when you pray, you get you are being edified. You are uttering, there's things that you are speaking to God on your behalf in the power of God. "For by grace you have been saved," Ephesians 2, let's close there. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Our works mean nothing. Our faith in ourselves means nothing. It accomplishes nothing. Our own might and our own strength does nothing. It accomplishes nothing. At the end of the day, I will grow old, and the strength I have, assuming God allows me to grow old, but that strength will diminish as I get older. The things that I possess, they will be gone. When I breathe my last breath, it won't matter the things that I've accumulated here on this earth. There's one thing that lasts forever, and that's His Word.
Amen.
Everything you do with eternal significance. So take that imagery about the barriers, and we'll continue on in there in that section about the Jordan. The barriers in your life. As we continue on, because we'll probably finish up next week, if not the week after, on Elijah. We'll move on to something different, whatever the Spirit leads. Whatever the Spirit leads. I hope you are being changed by these messages, because I know I'm being changed. I'm encouraged more so now than ever. I've had some other people question some things to me, and it kind of threw me off, but I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged regardless, you know. That steadfastness just keeps coming around and keeps coming back up in the Scriptures to remain faithful to the end, to remain committed to the promise, speaking His Word, that it changes you guys. Whether we're small or large, whether this church grows to where we're at capacity and we need more room, or if it's just us. If it's just us, that's okay.
Amen.
That church of Philadelphia was pretty strong, wasn't it? In His might, not our own. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to You in Jesus' name. Father, I thank You for this example of Elijah. I thank You for the example we see in this young Elisha, too, that's being raised up. As You start to narrow down the time for Elijah, Lord, You raise up another, Lord Jesus. So raise this church body up, Lord, that they may exemplify You. That they be a living epistle, Lord. That they speak words of life to those who don't know You. Those who are uncertain of the future. Who are hurting. They're grieving, Lord. That there's a hope in You. That this world will fail them. But You are with us. If we commune with You, Lord, it says You are with us always, even until the ends of the earth. Father, be with us as we go our separate ways, Lord. Help us to walk in the power of Your Spirit, that we produce fruit of the Spirit, Lord. Committed unto You and Your will and Your purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You are dismissed.